There are biblical data. There's the scripture itself. There are natural data. There's the stuff that we can observe in science and directly and in our own lives and all that kind of stuff. And then there's, maybe those are two represent the major categories. Maybe there's some sort of internal data from what you know yourself. Anybody that knows exorcism and how to do it out of electronic boxes in particular, let us know. The idea that we want to, one of the ideas that we pursue in this class is the idea of trying to regain or obtain or come from as objective a position as possible, and we know how difficult that is. But one of the ways to best do that is to say, or maybe one of the ways to best do that would be to say, we look at all these things I was talking about as data, and then we understand that our minds, when we look at them, are trying to interpret these data. And when you interpret data, it's an easy thing to say, well, the better the data are, the less interpretation they need. That's a very, it seems a very intuitive thing to say. So as an example, you might say, the data are very clear. It seems very obvious to me that the earth is flat, so that must be it. That's a very strong sense I have. And maybe that's a strong sense until somebody takes a picture of the earth from the moon or something like that, and then maybe you have new data to deal with. So I just want to point out, before we begin the discussion, that the strength of conviction that you have about a set of data may not be because those data are true. It may be because it's a limited data set that you have immediately. It may be because the people that you've grown up with, that you trust very much, have told you that it's true. It may be that you had an event in your life where it happened such that you believe this data correlates very nicely to how you've seen that event. There may be a whole bunch of things that lead you to think that what you believe is true. Not all of those are good reasons. Some of those are good reasons, but not all of them are good reasons. And so it seems to me, at least something that I do myself and at least try to do in this class, is to say something like, you know your data are good when your interpretation is good. Is that when you continue to put more and more and more data against it, it holds. This is good for, if you think of scriptures, you may take the opinion, I think that, God is just a regional God. He's not kind of a universal God. And then you encounter certain scriptures and you might say, okay, he says he's the God of Israel. That makes sense. Maybe he's just a regional God. But then the more and more you read scripture, the less and less that fits the data. The scriptures say things like, he's not like other gods. He's not, bound by areas. He's everywhere. The psalmist talks about, you can't go anywhere that he's not. You go back to Genesis, he's listed as kind of the creator and originator of all of this stuff, not a regional God. So that hypothesis starts to fall apart when you encounter more and more data. And doing this in a way where all of your viewpoints fit together is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable because it's hard. It is much, much easier to believe something, hold on to it, and then just drive on. But if you want to be the most honest that you can be, you have to hold all of your beliefs openly in your hand. And when I say all, let me say most of your beliefs openly in your hand. We'll talk later in this whole series about beliefs that may be beliefs that you can hold intuitively, almost absent any other data. The philosopher we mentioned in here, not infrequently, Alvin Plantinga, believes that there are properly basic beliefs. These are beliefs that you can just start out believing and you're rational to do so. Now, if what you think is a basic belief encounters data after data after data that seem to suggest it's false, you may have improperly believed something. But that doesn't mean that you weren't rational to believe it before. So we're not saying that we're dumb from having believed some of these things before. It just means we didn't have a reason not to believe it. We didn't have what's called a defeater for it. So all this is background just to remind folks, as we have this discussion, and myself included, that we always come to the scriptures, we always come to science, we always come to our relationships with a viewpoint. And if we're not cognizant of what that viewpoint is, and we haven't worked it all the way from the foundation upwards, we ought to at least be open to being mistaken about it. Now, I've moved back and forth across this spectrum myself, and I have settled out on a position for now, but I may change it. And the other thing that I would point out is, if you are any of these in any of these viewpoints, when you're looking at Scripture, do understand that all of these are considered orthodox Christian positions. Some people will who sit, you know, maybe on this side or this side further, will look at this other end of the spectrum and say, well, at some point you hit a line where it's not orthodox. But it's very, very difficult to determine where that is. And if you ask for an argument why that is not an orthodox position, it almost always boils down to what? What do you think the only... If you're on one side of the spectrum, you're talking about Scripture, and you're looking at the other side, and you say, that's a heretical position, why do you think it's heretical? What's the number one reason people give? What do you think, Al?
Oh, I know my answer. I know you're... I don't know.
No, far away. Far away.
Well, the problem with open theism, I would say the orthodox view of this particular issue, we all agree that God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. And something like open theism, I mean, just doesn't. I mean, God is just not sovereign. He's subject to, he doesn't know the future. The future's not here yet. I mean, it just doesn't fit in.
So Al has disproved the point I was making. Rats. Thank you, Al. What I was in. So Al's actually doing it what I think would be correctly, or he's talking about part of what the correct way is to do it. A lot of people, I'll make the point and then I'll go back to Al's point because it's where I was headed anyway. A lot of people on the one side, either one, will look at the other and say, that's not what the Scripture says. That's why we think it's a bad position. It's not what the Scripture says. Now, Al has actually done some analysis on it. Al is saying the Scriptures declare two things to be the case, and those two things can only, or does the Scripture say, well, maybe Al is kind of saying this, it doesn't match, open theism doesn't match the Scripture, because the Scripture says, where seems to imply very strongly we're responsible for our actions. It seems to say very openly that God is sovereign, and Al is saying the viewpoint of open theism does not match the scriptural data of God being sovereign. So that is the way, maybe that's partially, but it's more reason than the average person might do of saying why we look at the other side of the spectrum and say that's not true. So that's another good point. That's one of the words that I like to avoid, because heretical views, heresy is a very, very easy way to dismiss somebody else's viewpoint. All you have to do is look at it and be like, that's a heretical viewpoint that was declared heresy back. And you may know something about when a viewpoint similar to that was declared heretical back at some point. The problem with declaring a viewpoint heretical, there are at least three of them. One is, when one pronounces something heretical, they are saying, I am speaking on behalf of Christianity. And if you're saying I'm speaking on behalf of Christianity, what you're really saying is I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus. So if you're willing to say on a subject, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he says that's false. That's how strong a statement heresy is. That's why, really, in the Catholic Church, the people, it was kind of delegated down to the priests. Some priests or bishops could excommunicate people, but it was done with papal authority and the authority of the church. So really, the Pope, who's considered the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, it was his authority that was derivative of Christ's authority that was excommunicating people, and that's why you'd see papal bulls and papal excommunications and that kind of stuff come out. That is a big deal. It's not a small deal. So, and by the way, excommunication is not heresy. You can be excommunicated for something that's not heretical. So excommunication is even a lower thing. It's just taking somebody out of communion, where the idea is you hope that motivates them to stop sinning whatever sin they were doing so that they come back into communion. Calling somebody a heretic is a really, really big deal. So thank you for bringing that up. So one point is that. The second point is, not only is it a big deal, if you took the church councils, and the church councils that started declaring things as doctrine or started producing creeds, creedal councils didn't even emerge until the 4th century. So you don't see councils getting together and saying, all right, gents, let's put down what we think Christianity is supposed to be, and then we'll turn around and anathematize anybody that doesn't believe this. That didn't happen for 300 years. So I'm not saying it's not a legitimate thing. I'm just saying Christianity went on for its own for 300 years without people saying, let's write exactly what the doctrines are down and then pronounce other people heretics that don't believe in this. The third one is heresies are poorly understood and way overused. So the easiest thing in the world, if somebody has a view on the Trinity that you don't like, is to say, that's Arianism. And an interesting point is this. Arius, who was condemned, and I joked, as you remember, he was the guy that had been punched by St. Nicholas, a.k.a. Santa Claus. Santa Claus punched Arius during one of these councils and got thrown in jail by the emperor for a temporary period of time. Arius, surviving war, we don't know what Arianism is. The reason we don't know is perfectly, because all of Arius's works were burned. So the only record that we have of Arius's works are from his opponents, characterizing his works and then arguing against them. And I would ask you, I mean, if you imagine you had a, you were either in court, imagine you were in court, because some of this happened in court proceedings. Would you want the only articulation of your viewpoint to be what the prosecution says you did? Right? That is not the best way to do business. So it's a little hard to even know what some of these quote-unquote heresies are. Now, that isn't to say there are not heretical views. There are heretical views. Heretical views are simply views that do not comport with the core of what Christianity is, and that's the purpose of it. So we do want to make sure that we don't adopt into the core of Christianity anything that is false. That's the idea. But we want to be careful about Gundeck and the other guy and saying that's a heresy. So
it seems like you're studying a playing field. You kind of define a playing field.
Yes.
I'm not saying there's a wrong playing field, but now we have to play the sport that fits that field.
Yeah, that's right.
So can we leave open the idea that some of these ideas could possibly be heretical? I mean, without having the fear and all of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, we can do that. In fact, I'd like to play, I'd like to think that if we're playing a sport in this arena right here, we're playing Calvin ball. Anybody remember Calvin ball from Calvin and Hobbes?
No rule that stays the same.
There's no rule. You can make up any rule that you want on the way. That's fine. The only rule that we would like to keep in here is this. Your position has to be consistent, logically consistent. That's all. And if you have logical consistency, we can argue for that again at some point. And if anybody wants to, we can do that offline to your heart's content. But I would basically say it's very, very difficult to try to say, I have a position, you should adopt it, and not be rational. You're always being reasoned when you tell people stuff. If you want to go to the scriptures about this, you can see what Paul says about having a reason for the hope that is in you, that kind of stuff. And that Paul, when he goes to Areopagus, reasons with people. Every time he goes into the synagogues, he reasons with them from the scriptures, that kind of stuff. So whenever we communicate with somebody, we are reasoning. So we would say, as long you can play, you can take the sport anywhere you want. You can draw the field anywhere you want. You can set the goalposts anywhere you want. But you have to have a reason for it. And eventually, all those reasons need to be consistent.
How does the modern church decide what is heresy, and how does that compare with other faiths?
I'll give it a short answer because it's, like you said, slightly a rabbit trail. The modern church in Eastern Orthodox Christianity has a process for it. The modern church in Roman Catholicism has a process for it. That process in Catholicism is if a doctor of the church or somebody has an opinion, they write it, it's considered by the councils. Eventually, if it's of enough interest, it kind of goes to the Pope and the council of these very senior cardinals, and they end up writing something on behalf of the church into some sort of doctrinal position or paper that they put out. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and I can say this as a Protestant. In Protestantism, if you got a significant enough doctrinal disagreement, you just make a new church. And you center it around that doctrinal disagreement. Some of the kind of obvious versions of this one are, especially I came from Baptist churches as a little kid, or maybe a little older kid. You got some Baptist churches that are, no Baptist church was ever okay with drinking and dancing, as I remember, at least where I grew up. But some of them had theological positions that included views of determinism. Some of them didn't. There are versions of Protestant churches where you don't play instruments, it's voice only. Sometimes a guitar is allowed to creep into that, or a piano, that kind of thing. So there are a lot of different positions. Maybe another extreme position would be, semi-extreme is an interesting word. A very different position are the Amish. These are Christians, but they have a set of rules that don't let them use tractors with rubber wheels. That's hard to find in Scripture, but they don't justify that directly, as I understand out of Scripture. So in short, this process, the process of determining what is the core of Christianity has so many disagreements about what the process even is that there are three major branches of the church itself, and there are 1,000 subdomains of that. So I have a desire to be a bit of a unificationist. I would love for the church to look past differences that don't matter and say, we're about building the kingdom of God. Now, hopefully every division of the church says the same thing, so I'm not saying anything unique there. But I think that the best way to do that is to basically say this. Oops, not this. Is basically to say this. Here's the core of Christianity. Here's the next level of stuff you can believe. Here's the next level of stuff you can believe. The hot ticket here is to make this portion, the core of Christianity, the stuff that actually matters, that you're willing to disagree with somebody over to such a degree that you'll stop working with them like they're a brother or sister. That circle should be as small as can possibly be. Because whose opinion about this actually matters? So if God's opinion about it is what actually matters, my own position is I will only argue about this point for stuff that I am so convinced that God would say that I'm willing to stand up here and say, thus says the Lord, X. If I can't say that, it doesn't go in the black dot to me or the dark circle there. So all these things, I think you ought to be willing to work with brothers, sisters, whatever, that believe any of this stuff out here. I think you should keep that circle as narrow as possible, because at the end of the day, when you get to heaven, if God looks at you and said, you know, I had work for you to do with Timmy or Sally, and you didn't do it because you didn't like the fact that they believed X about prayer or Y about who Jesus is, that differs slightly and not terribly importantly from what you do, and you didn't do the work of the kingdom because of something that didn't matter. And Jesus maybe makes the, I don't think he's making this point, but he makes a point that fits in here of the disciples came to him and were like, these guys over there are casting out demons and they're doing stuff in your name and they're not one of us. And what did Jesus reply to them? He who is not against me, us is for us. It's that simple. So don't, there are only two sides in the world writ large. You're either on God's side or you're not on God's side. And I would be as generous to other people as you hope God is if you happen to hold the doctrinal position that isn't right. That's probably just good, that's non-hypocrisy. And I'm a big fan of not being a hypocrite if possible. Okay, too much talking from me. Let's jump right back into it. As much as we want to talk scriptures that talk about these positions, make your best kind of justification for the position that you would like to represent for today. Nobody thinks necessarily the position you want to represent today, or you can jump back and forth between them, is your position. Do whatever you want. But what else would you like to hear articulated? And then at 10 till, I'm going to take us back to the scriptures of Pharaoh and Exodus, because it's my favorite case study. I think of the there's a good reason to like that as a case study. I'll explain it when we get 10 till. Yes, sir.
Can we, instead of doing check marks, yes, create a system where it says this one fits the best, this one is, and then this one is.
Yeah, all we got to do is, so I argued against doing that last time, but I'm willing to be wrong, so let's just do it. Now, what we'll do here is, if you want, we can rank order these 1 to 4 of which one fits the best and which one fits the least.
Like that. I would say, because that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, more that we could say it fits the scriptures robustly. 2, it's logically possible that this can fit within this model. And 3,
okay,
it doesn't fit.
It needs to check minuses.
All right, we'll say 1 equals robust. 2 equals possible. 3 equals impossible. Okay. Good deal. So you want to go back to Romans 9 or you want to do a different one? All right, let's do a different one. We'll erase it all. We'll pretend we didn't do any of it last time. Where would we like to start? This is the hard work that people don't always want to do because it's hard. This is the research part of research. Yes, sir. Genesis 3, verse 6. So we start, we'll do it in context here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, all of your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right, what do you think, Steve?
Well, Eve gave her choice, or her choice was determined by the environment of God's.
Okay, so either Eve was forced to do it, or she chose to do it herself, or something about the. So, and she was forced to do it, could have come from God made her do it, the serpent made her do it, or something about her environment made her do it, or alternately she chose to do it, or she did it out of some libertarian free will was the environment presented the choice for her, or the serpent presented the choice for her, or a combination of God and the serpent presented the choice for her. Yes, sir.
Gosh. I always get the impression that heaven or the garden was perfect. Does the introduction to that make it not perfect?
In what way?
He's questioning God. I mean, we're assuming this is Satan. That's the general theme here. So the fact that Satan's there, how does evil get into the picture?
Okay, gosh.
I know that's probably a huge can of worms, but
yeah.
Well,
let's do this part first, and if we want to, we'll go on to that. So hold on to your question for 1 second. And using our new rating system of 1, it fits robustly. 2, it's possible. And 3, it's not possible. Is it possible? So determinism would say some of those first 3, God, the devil, or the environment made her do it, and she didn't have any choice. Do we think that that's a 1, 2, or 3 fit to this one? You think that it's robust? That clearly says that Eve was made to do it by somebody else. Let's say possible. Yes. Does anybody think it's impossible? Okay. Who thinks it's possible? Okay, who thinks that it is robustly the case? Okay, 2, 3. All right, so somewhere between, some will say 1 and some will say 2. Somebody had a question, yes?
Can you clarify determinism? Does it mean that you have no free will?
Determinism means it's an outside actor, you're a robot.
I was reading online because I haven't been here in a while, I have a lot of definitions, and it seemed that it implied that there was still free will, but it was bound by already determined conclusion.
That's compatibilism. Compatibilism says there's both free will and determinism. Determinism, in the way that I'm using the word here, is to say it's a mechanical process. God wound it up and let it go. It is impossible that anything, it will not happen because he's the actor.
Under compatibilism, it was saying online that the choices are determined by what guides our hearts, and the moral guide that we assimilate.
That's one version of compatibilism. So that's somebody telling you this is what compatibilism is, and what they really mean is that's my understanding of it, or that's my own take on it. Yeah, but compatibilism is any view that affirms free will and also says things are determined to be. And with a system of putting those two together, making them compatible is where the term compatibilism comes from. If there's no free will, there's nothing to make compatible. So it's only deterministic. It's only one actor. It's God in this case. In fact, on determinism, the devil doesn't have a choice. The devil was determined by God. And by determined, we don't mean like God knew what the devil would do. We mean he knew, and he's the cause of what it is that the devil is doing.
A lot of atheists believe in determinism, and they'll just explicitly say that there is no free will.
Right, that's exactly right.
So just to clarify the reading, you're saying that Eve's decision in the Garden of Eden, was that determinist? Did she have any choice in the matter? I'm just trying to
exactly right. That's right. So Steve's question was, you know, he says, here's the scripture. We're thinking about Eve. Was Eve made to do it by God, made to do it by the devil, made to do it by her environment, or did she choose to do it? That's the question. All right, so we've said one or two for determinism. Does anybody think that it fits very robustly with compatibilism?
Yes.
Okay, so that's a lot of yeses, so we'll say yes there. How about Molinism? Does anybody need a reminder of what Molinism is?
And this is a good point, and that was a great question too, because we were talking after the last class, and I'm like, wow, we have so much discussion that probably doesn't need to happen right here.
Yeah.
Because we don't all have a really strong grasp of determinism, compatibilism, Molinism, and open theism.
Okay.
And so maybe a homework assignment or something like that to study on those things.
Yes, so we will definitely do that at the end of this. We will definitely do that. I want to do some of that here because I have a point at the end of all this too. Okay, good. And by the way, an excellent answer. If you believe what he just said and you're one of those people, then I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer. There's no reason to turn around and say, I have to take a position on this one because otherwise I'll appear like I don't know what I'm doing. I think you've heard me say on at least one, I guide all these discussions in some way to something that I know. So I'm already telling you, but people have asked questions and I'll tell you, I'm not an expert on that one. I'll give you my limited opinion, but I try to scope it and say, if there's this much, I know this much. So you ought to take this with a grain of salt. Maybe don't even listen to me on it. Okay. Molinism would say this. God knew exactly what Eve would do in any given situation. So if God put Eve in as Adam's wife, he knew whether she would say yes or he knows whether she would say yes or no. If God put Sally in that position, he knows whether Sally would do yes or would say yes or no to the serpent. And if God wanted, if God wanted man to fall, that he could do so by picking the person that he knows would freely choose to take the temptation and eat the fruit.
Still allows free will.
Right. Okay, does anybody, who thinks it's a one? Okay, who thinks it's a two? If you think it's a one, you ought to think it's a two also. Three. All right, well, we'll put it as a one as well. And then open theism. Open theism says, God truly doesn't know whether Eve will say yes or no. But what he does is, some versions of open theism then would go further and say, that doesn't mean that God can't work the world to come back his way anyway. So he knows that whether he provides that for Eve now, or whether Adam and Eve have kids, and they have Cain and Abel, maybe Cain then falls to temptation and the world falls then. Maybe Cain doesn't kill Abel. Abel has a son, and Abel's son, Jeb, does the same thing. So God knows that it's highly, highly probable, given that he's putting these free wills in here, that somebody's eventually going to do the wrong thing, and then the world will fall, and then he will come and redeem the world. So that is a version. There's a million ways you could spin that. But ultimately, that God doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, because it's in the nature of free will to be impossible to know what exactly is going to happen, but that he can contain it in such a way that his purposes still get fulfilled. So he's still going to come save mankind. He's still going to come wipe the earth at the end and start over and all that kind of stuff. All right, who thinks that that's, well, we'll go in the opposite direction because I think who thinks that's impossible? Okay, we got a couple, two, three, four impossibles. Okay, who thinks that it's possible? Okay, who thinks that it's a robust fit? Okay, well, we've got a couple. So I'll put one, two, and three on that one because we've got at least three people on each view that'll say that's okay. All right, so don't anybody get heartburn about how the rating system has worked. So this is done by survey. By the way, truth is not established by survey. Right, we know that's the case. So, you know, I've got an opinion in here, but my opinion, there are four positions in here. So it is entirely possible. The naive estimate is there's a 25% chance that I'm right and a 75% chance that I'm wrong if I just happen to be kind of guessing at them. So all that to say, don't get bent out of shape about the fact that there's disagreement about it. Do this in your own mind as well, regardless of what the system here shows. But let your opinion be shown too. Okay. Now, I think the most interesting point, by the way, of what we brought up, and Steve brings up, I like that Steve brought this one up because it's certainly the first point at which anybody wants to ask this question, right? So Steve's gone right back to the beginning and said, forget all this other stuff. Let's go back to where we first saw it happen. Maybe that's the quote-unquote purest version of this one. Why has Steve done so? I'm gonna speak for Steve for a second, and he can shake his head if I'm wrong. One of the reasons I imagine, if I was Steve, I would have picked this verse as well, is this. A lot of the discussion about whether man's will is free or is limited comes from the belief that man has a will, that it has a nature that is corrupted, and that corrupted nature also corrupts his will. Steve's picked a time prior to the corruption of that, if you believe that's the case, and many, many, many people do believe that's the case, that might even be the most popular Christian position to say that by a long shot. Steve has avoided that whole problem, and he's gone back to the verse that ought to at least let it lay it out for you of, all right, taking that out. This is good science. This is taking all the variables out that you possibly can and testing the one that matters. And that's what Steve has done by picking this verse. So, as always, thank you, Steve. The most interesting point to me, by the way, the last thing I'll comment, and then we'll go on to the next one, is you would expect there to be one viewpoint that fits robustly with the data. As the idea is, well, we just go through Scripture and we figure out which ones fit robustly, and then that's it. On the one that matters most, there were enough, maybe you don't believe it, but there are enough people that we've got people, at least three people in this classroom, of somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 people in here. Three of them, people or more, are saying this is a robust fit to Scripture. This is why there are disagreements. This is why there are disagreements. By the way, if it's a one, it automatically is a two. If it's robust, it's possible. So only open theism had enough people saying it's impossible, and there were four people that said that here. So interestingly, it means that all these other ones, even if you did think open theism is impossible, are possible interpretations of the most relevant Scripture to this point, at least in my opinion. I say most relevant. You can make up your own mind about that. All right. This is why there are disagreements. Now you see it. All right. What else? What other Scriptures would we like to talk about? And by the way, I didn't mean to poison the well here. Just because I think this one it takes a lot of the variables out doesn't mean that there's not a ton of other data in Scripture that we need to look at. So what else would you like to talk about?
Yeah, and to say that too, to look at that one data point, you have the benefit of removing the fall afterwards, so the rest of Scripture. But you look at it and you go, okay, is the intent of the original writer to say, hey, look at this, or is this just describing something that might have been a one-off, or who knows?
I mean, yeah, that's a good, it's the only data point that we have that's anything close to moral. I mean, it's an interesting question of, what did Adam and Eve think beforehand? That's not reported to us. You know, when they walked by the tree, did they think anything? These are very interesting questions. We don't have the data.
Bible with me, but the Scripture where Jesus tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times.
Yes, yes. Okay. Let's pull that one up. That's recorded a couple of times.
Well, I was going to bring that up, actually. Just before that, Jesus also calls out Judas Iscariot as...
This is the guy who's going to betray me.
And that's John 13:21-38.
I'm sorry, you said John...
13.
Okay, yes, we'll do that one then. Two data points for one. Okay, and I'll skip between one of the... I'll skip part of this in the middle, although I think we know this story pretty well. We're starting in verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid out his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Tied it around his waist. And he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my... came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, then you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And then in the interest of time, I'll skip down and say, Simon Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.
There's something important that he says after that.
In John or elsewhere?
Yeah, in John. He says that, but I pray for you, and when you fall, not if you fall, but when you fall, what does he say?
I actually throw in verse 18 there too.
Oops, did I? I don't know. I messed this up. Sorry.
So you have to use a different interpretation there. Jesus knows the future.
Yeah.
The point I think is that like, when you look at Judas and the way that Judas is treated,
yes.
It's like he's going to die and he's going to be hung in a field and his blood's going to spill on the ground and he's going to hell, and that's that. And then when you look at the way Peter does, if you actually think about it, Peter is at a degree of what Judas did.
Yes.
Right? Except for his heart's not fully in it, it's just, it's fearful.
But right.
He's at a degree of what Judas did, and he's getting the same, he's getting a very different treatment.
Yes, that's true. Okay, so let's very quickly run through these, and let's focus maybe on the on two facts. The facts are, Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. And the second fact is Jesus knew in the future that Peter was going to deny him. Okay, determinism. Does it fit robustly with that?
Yes.
Does it fit possibly with that?
Yes.
Okay, does it fit? Is it impossible that that's the case? Is it impossible that the world is deterministic based on those data? I don't think so. Who cares about me? Does anybody think it's impossible now that I've declared my position? Compatibilism. Is it possible that both Peter and Judas have free will, but that also they're being made to do so? Is it possible? Okay, we got some. Robust? Is it robust? Lee fit it? Al has to say yes, right? It's your position. Okay, so we give it a 1 and a 2. Is it impossible that that's the case? All right, Molinism. Is it possible that Jesus knew what Peter would do in any given situation? Is it possible? Okay. Robust?
Yes.
Anybody disagree? Now, throw up your hand if you think robust. It is not a robust fit. Okay, 1.
I'd say there's not enough information for
it to be
robust.
That's an interesting point. There are 2 subpoints. Hold on to that one and mention it again later when I ask for the subpoints, because I don't think you're wrong about that. 1 and 2. Does anybody think it's impossible that Molinism is the case based on this verse? That God just knew what they would freely do if they were put in that position. Open theism. How about God? This is God doesn't know what the future is going to be. Does anybody think that that's a robust fit? Does anybody think it's possible? Is it possible that God doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but that he knows that something like that will happen? Does anybody think it's impossible? Right, so there's a lot of impossibles. Now, the point I would, the verses like John 13 here are the reason that many people don't believe in open theism. Open theists will have answers to this kind of idea. But I think a lot of people are going to say, it is very difficult for me to wrap my head around how it could be the case that God can't know what somebody would freely do, and yet he's able to make relatively specific prophecies like, Peter's going to deny me. Not Peter's going to deny me. Like maybe you know somebody. I've used Skyler as my kind of tackling dummy back and forth on this one. And the other way around, I'm his tackling dummy for some things. Because I know Skyler, I've used both Skyler and Julia. If I threw something at her in the middle of class, I know that if I throw something at her, he's going to intervene. And I can guess reasonably even multiple steps that he might intervene. One step might be he'll throw himself between the danger in her. I think that's almost a certainty. And depending on what I know about him or maybe his mood at the time, he may come up to me and explain things in physical terms, make his argument in a kinetic sense. So if I know Skylar perfectly well, even though I don't know, if I know his character perfectly well, maybe I don't know exactly what he'll do, but this, given the circumstances, I can make a really, really good guess at it. And maybe what Jesus could say about Peter is, hey, you know, let me be ungracious to Peter for a second, knowing that I'm going to have to stand face to face with him at some point and talk to him too. What if Peter was a lot of talk and not as much action? Or he was a lot of action at some things, but in other things that, you know, if he can be the guy kind of in charge, then yeah, he'll be tough. But if when it really comes down to brass tacks, Jesus has watched him shy a little bit. So he knows, Jesus knows, hey, I can tell you where I'm going to end up. There's no way I can be executed unless the Romans bless off on it, because the Jews don't have the authority to kill me under Roman law without the Roman approval. And I know that they're not going to charge me with blasphemy unless the Sanhedrin rules on it. So I know for a fact that I'm going to go to the in front of the Sanhedrin, and I know I'm going to go in front of Roman procurator or whatever it is. Given what I know about Peter, he's going to back away from me. Now the problem, I think an open theist has got a plausible position there, maybe up until the three times thing, in which case maybe what he's thinking is, you know, the three times of the initial person levying the charge, the Sanhedrin trial, and the Roman trial. That those are three levels, and maybe you have to do something like that to make open theism fit. I've never heard an open theist say that, but something like that. Or maybe something less so of, maybe that's a figurative way of saying to deny someone three times is a big deal. Why do we know three times is a big deal? Do you remember there's a tradition that says that the way that you divorce your wife in Judaism, and this actually goes into Islam in some places, is you say to her three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it's the fact of doing it three times that's like, maybe in the heat of the moment, you can be like, you know, woman, get out of here. But you don't actually mean that. Or you say it, but you don't really mean it. But to say it three times is to say, this is my firm declaration. So maybe he's taking from this legal tradition of saying, you deny a intimate relationship with somebody by saying it three times, that's what he means by this. Now, by the way, I just made that up on the spot. So, yeah, this isn't somebody's open theist position that I'm articulating here. And I'm not, when I say make it up, that's a true tradition in the back. But that's the kind of thing I think that you have to do to make it fit. But let's say that that's the case. Do you think it's possible that that might be true? You think it's possible that what Jesus was saying in the legal sense, the same way that a man divorces his wife, you will divorce yourself from me? And I know this, and you'll say it three times. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen.
The rooster crows, that, I mean, the timeline is set.
Okay. Yeah.
It's hard. I mean, I can see someone arguing in an intelligent sense for that and saying something, but you look at it and you're like, you almost want to add another one, like improbable.
Yeah, right. Like, yeah, right. Impossible and improbable. Okay. Well, we'll do that. We'll call that, how about we'll call it maybe 2.9. Close to impossible. So, now, by the way, that's verses like this are a reason I'm not an open theist. I don't think it fits well enough to be an open theist for me, but there are open theists who disagree with me. That's my opinion. My cup here says, without data, you're just another person with an opinion. The Chinese printed that for us, not straight on the cup, I note.
Do you think we should have more threes for the other ones? Because the way that I look at it is that, like, you can't have both and in there. You know, like, you should either be saying...
All right. It's a good thing he says this right at 10 till, because this is the time to do it. Yeah, I do know what you're saying. Now, here's the problem. You ought not say, this is, now I've tricked everybody in here, and I'll ask your forgiveness for that. If you believe that it is possible that it's determinism and it's possible that it's Molinism, you think both are possible, you're wrong. It may seem possible to you, but what you have to say is these are mutually exclusive propositions. It cannot both be the case that man's will is completely free and not determined by God, and that it is determined by God. So these are, if it is possible, now what we're really saying here is it possible that this verse can say each of these? So you've answered the questions correctly, given the question. But if you turn up and say, is it possible that it is determinism, and is it possible that it's also Molinism? We just don't understand it. The answer is no. It has to be one or the other. Compatibilism is a way of saying it is both, but we don't understand it. The Molinist and the determinist and the open theist maybe all look at the compatibilist and say, you have a logical contradiction You are simply being illogical when you say these are compatible. The compatibilist is saying you overrepresent your logical capability or you overrepresent your knowledge of the subject. It appears to be a contradiction, but we don't know for a fact that that's the case. The Molinist says, "Dear compatibilist, I totally get where you're coming from. I see the same data you do. Think about it this way, and you'll find that he's both sovereign and that that man is completely free." And then the compatibilist, the determinist, may answer back, "That's wishful thinking on your part." The open theist looks back at everybody and says, "You guys don't even understand what free will is. Because if you understood what free will is, you know that it is impossible for God to know in before an event what somebody will do to absolute certainty. He can make probabilistic arguments, and he's the best probabilistic forecaster that exists out there, and that's why he's right all the time. But he's actually not right all the time. So you go back through Scripture, God says, and the open theist isn't saying God is mistaken. What he's saying is, it's possible that these things happen. So when he says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days, and Nineveh repents, the God is sort of, quote-unquote, pleasantly surprised that they went that way. He knew that they could go either way, but he was like, if I'm rolling the dice, if I'm betting on probability, I'm betting that they're not going to repent. Turns out they do. Good. I have a plan for that. It's to tell Jonah to come out, and Jonah's going to complain about it and whatever else, that kind of thing. So the open theist says, no, we've got Scripture that suggests that God's predictions don't always come true.
Is that they believe that he's self-limiting, or they believe that he just doesn't have the capacity?
That in the same way that he can't make a round square, we'd say God can do anything. Well, can he make a round square or circular square? The answer is no. Well, why can't God do it? He can do anything. Well, that's a logically impossible thing to do. It is impossible to do so. God can do anything that's possible. All things that can be done, anything that is possible, God can do. God can't make a married bachelor because a married person is someone who is not a bachelor. So he can't do something that's logically self-contradictory. That's what the open theists say. That's what everybody, that's not everybody, that's what almost everybody says. All philosophers that I know will say that. Right, that's true. Now he's a new bachelor. Well, that makes him a widower, though, and a murderer.
Question.
Yes.
Let's just get rid of determinism here.
Okay.
1 Timothy 2:4.
Okay. All right, we're going to see if we can declare it completely with one verse, with one fell swoop. 1 Timothy 2:4. The determinist might be surprised that this verse is out there. All right. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this was I appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. All right, what do you think?
So I should shrink back a little bit and say I don't understand the Greek very well, but I do think that when you look at God's universal salvific will for mankind,
yes,
in that verse, you come to, you have to create some ways for this to be possible.
All right, so let me, we'll, in the interest of time and wrapping up and doing the last bit, maybe we don't have to do the Pharaoh thing based on where you all have gotten so far. 1 Timothy. So I will say this. Let me give you how I think about this very quickly, and you'll see how Christian theologians and philosophers might think about these things and how they come to conclusions they do. So we're saying that, let me put in my ranking here. I do think that that means determinism can't be the case, because it can't both be the case that God's will is always done, that's determinism, and that God wills something that doesn't happen. That's a logical contradiction. So I want to put a 3 in there. The determinist is not going to do that. The determinist is going to say that's still a robust fit, and here's my explanation of why. So he's technically right. If we could lay a 3 in anybody's column, and everybody agrees that's the case, and also, here's the other important part, you agree that that part you're talking about is Scripture. If you know somebody that doesn't think that this Scripture is infallible or they don't think that that's scripture, or that there's some question about whether that's scripture, this logical chain now breaks down. So the, if this is authoritative from the Word of God, and it also says that it, the determinism is inconsistent with the, with this this point, then you can strike determinism based on a single verse.
No, it's because he says so later in the letter.
Okay, that's right. So, right, that's right. Rats. Bootstrapping. Okay, so if you, you know, if you have a three anywhere in here, you ought to be able to scratch it. Here's how I do this right here. Let's say you lay them all out. I see threes in the determinism column, so I end up striking the determinism column. I see threes in the open theism column, so I end up striking the open theism column. Now I'm left with compatibilism and Molinism. In compatibilism, I see contradiction in the very construct of compatibilism to say something is determined and it is also not determined in the same time in the same way. So I strike compatibilism and I'm left with Molinism as a result, or something else that we haven't talked about here. But that's the process that I go through in order to, that's the process I went through in order to come up with the position I hold. Now, I hold this position open in my hand, because at some point, if I understand the scriptures in some way to say, well, you know what, there's also, you know, this kind of future conditional stuff, is there's scripture that says, talks very clearly against this one. Well, then I might end up having wiped Molinism as well. If there was a three out there and I just didn't see it in the right way, I didn't understand the Greek, whatever it was. And now I'm like, well, I'm out of options. Well, there may be another option I didn't look at. And I will tell you that I think that many, on the determinism compatibilism debate, a lot of this happens in a microcosm of Christian faith, which is, I'm going to pick, because Al's a tough guy, I can do this a little bit. You know, we might say, you know, the world is divided into Calvinists and Arminianists. And if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminianist. And the Molinist says, you guys scope the world too small. There's actually a position, I didn't mean to make it as big as it is, but there's a position out here called Molinism. And then there's another set of people, out there that are like, Molinist, you guys have scoped it too small. There's another position out here that encompasses open theism. And there may be, I mean, who knows how big the world of possibility is out there. There may be a bunch of different possibilities. So I'm not, all I mean to say is, before you declare that it has to happen in your circle, make sure that your circle contains everybody's views. If your circle doesn't contain everybody's views, you might not have looked at all the possibilities out there. And I'm telling you that these don't even exhaust the possibilities that are out there. These are just the ones that I happen to think, as one dude who's not trained in any way on this one professionally. These are the ones I think are representative of the, as broad as the spectrum is. Could be wrong about that. Okay.
Thinking about this recently, reading a little bit of church history, and it seems like a lot of these things come up for reasons.
Yes.
In response to something else, and then the reasons get lost over time. And so I've been challenging myself, and I would challenge everybody else to figure out why. What is the reason why you're holding this position or this kind of thing? It's usually because you got a certain way because of this, and just be mindful of that.
Well, you're actually exactly right. As you may remember, Calvinism and Arminianism arose in one of them, in very much in response to the other. Molinism is part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and that rose in response to the Reformation. So those three positions are all positions that happened within 100 years that arose in response to different positions. Now, you may say, pick your view that you think is the right one, Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, whatever it is. Every one of those people is going to be like, no, my view is the one that goes all the way back to Jesus. But at the end of the day, the articulations that came out all arose in response to each other, historically speaking. And that's important to know. Is our network the first on there?
No.
Protestant, Molinism was brought into Protestantism through Joseph Arminianism. I mean, not that it labels it a type of Arminianism, but people do say that.
Right. I got fired from the guest network. All right. Well, I guess it is the will of God that we do not examine Exodus right now because I can't. I'm having some connectivity issues. So maybe that's, you know what, maybe the best to do this. Why don't we two birds with one stone here? For those that are interested, I would invite you to do this one. Look at the verses in Exodus, starting with Moses's. You have to go all the way back to when God sends Moses to free the people, because he makes a statement there that's going to be very important. Something like, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will let my, and then I will show him, and then he will let, and then you will lead the people out, etc. So that is important. And then you're going to see Pharaoh, Moses go to Pharaoh, and take the time to look into every response, because you're going to see, I think, three different responses. You're going to see it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you're going to hear it said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you're going to see another articulation that, that isn't exactly that. And you have to figure out, the hot ticket is, how do you figure out from what God said at the beginning, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Did that refer to all of them? Did it refer to after Pharaoh already showed what he was going to do? Did it refer to by bringing the situation to him, it then caused Pharaoh from his own free will to harden his heart, and so God can claim some level of causality there? And you have to consider them all. My analysis at the end, so look at it, make, do your own research. My analysis of it says this. All three of these viewpoints can easily fit these data. And that's why I'm a big fan of keeping open when it comes to theology. And not saying, this is a theological position that I hold, and then I'm going to hold on to it for dear life. Because it actually, you'll see that the best set of data that we have on it, or at least the most robust set of data, and by the way, the great thing about Exodus is, Romans talks about it. You know, other portions of Scripture also give some opinion onto what happens here. So go look into all those things, and then kind of do your own analysis of how does it possibly fit all these things. And regardless of where you come down, you will have done the right exercise, and the exercise is, when I look at Scripture, I can't just say, I'm just reading this, it's a spotlight, and I'm reading this verse, and this is what it says, and that must be the way that it is. Because you at least have to broaden the spotlight to see the whole interaction with Pharaoh. And then if you really wanted to make sure you're getting it right, you include Paul's comments on what happens here. And if you really want to understand all that, you take Jesus' mindset and say, how does it lay across all that? So there's a lot of thought to be put into this one. And this is the work of theology, and it's not easy. But it is important, very important work. Okay, what I intend to do next time, and then we've actually saved the time for questions at the end like we're supposed to for once, like I have for once. Next time I would like to present how I think that this fits into something Steve referenced, how both Steves have referenced. This has been a stereo Steve good day. The problem of evil. Where does... Who was it that asked the question of how did the serpent get into this mix? I'm going to throw up a model for you that is intended to be a model that fits all of Scripture and it fits all the data that you see in the world. And I'm going to do it in three places. I'll show you scriptural data for it, but I'll leave most of that out because I think most people know it. I've done a survey, a 1,000-person research survey. A five-question survey to test the hypothesis that I had. And the results I found very, very interesting. So you'll see those. And then you'll see an explanation that says, I think we all look around the world and we see horrible, horrible things happen. I mean, horrible things that are, some of them are so bad that I don't even want to say them in this class. That's how bad they are. We know those kinds of things happen out there. We know things happen out there. We know things that happen out there that seem like they're pointless evil and suffering. How does all of that fit in with the idea of a God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, who can do anything, and yet seems to allow this stuff to happen? You know, there is a very strong atheistic argument, probabilistic argument, against God's existence by saying, if he's really as good as you Christians say he is, then this world would not look like it does now. It's very, very improbable this world would look like this. So this argument that I'm going to give you next time is intended to say, no, in fact, you're mistaken. Here are the baseline assumptions right here. Now, what kind of world would you predict based on those baseline assumptions? And I think that most people would agree with these baseline assumptions. And the answer is exactly what you see in today's world. In fact, I'm really trying to shore up Leibniz's speculation. Leibniz said that this is the best of all possible worlds. And so I'm going to make an argument for you that with the world that you live in right now is part of the best of all possible worlds. And I'll tell you my opinion of exactly where it fits. And why am I doing this? Because it seems like a little bit of a jump from, hey, we're just now starting to talk about whether these views can fit into Scripture to, let me give you a complete model that's going to handle all of it and see how it fits. I'm giving you both ends of what the process, in my opinion, of natural theology and Christian philosophy ought to do, which is they start with where everybody agrees are the data points. We should be rational. We must include Scripture because our reason caused us to lend authority to Scripture, or not lend authority to Scripture, to believe that Scripture is authoritative based on our analysis. And from there, we say, let me pull philosophy, natural theology, and scriptural theology together and see how we ought to be thinking systematically about the whole thing. And the advantage is, if it's done right, if we haven't made mistakes in it, or we haven't made key mistakes in it, we actually get an explanation where you can sit back and be like, oh, I get it. And now, and here's the best thing part about it, now I know what I should do about it. Haven't you always wanted to know what your part of your purpose in life is, what at least the overall purpose in life is, what you're supposed to be doing? If this argument is right, it won't tell you exactly specifically what you're supposed to be doing, but it'll give you enough general principles that you can deduce 90% of what you need to do just based on that and Scripture alone, which I find very, very refreshing and helpful to me, because I want to, I at least tell myself that I want to do what God has for me to do. Now, the downside to doing that is, if you believe that God's given you orders to do something, now you got to do it. You don't get the option to not do it. All right, questions, Peter, comments?
Peter's asking about clear feet.
Peter. Am I missing it?
No, no one's tweeting.
No one's tweeting. Okay. Oh, maybe he's sending it elsewhere.
Is there more than one?
Peter also, being a master of the net, frequently will hit me in three directions at one time. So I don't see anything right now. But Peter, if you're out there, you can fire this fire away at any of the things. All right. Other questions, comments? Yes, sir.
My not understanding middle knowledge very well, but the Exodus, you know, the whole saga of Pharaoh, you know, relenting at times and then hardening his heart, it seems like God is working in the moment, and not that he orchestrated events prior, but it seems like he's working actively in the moment to change Pharaoh's heart.
Why do you think that?
Because there are times when Pharaoh relents, you know, during a plague, he'll say, okay, I'll let you go, just take the plague away. And then after the plague is done, you know, after the boils, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron.
Right.
So it seems like it's not some prior, maybe I don't understand middle knowledge, but it seems like God is working in the moment to change
Pharaoh's heart.
Which it seems to me would throw out Molinism.
So yeah. Let me actually argue for the extreme, the open theist view for a second, because I feel like if I can plausibly argue for that one, then the Molinism view, while they're not saying the same things, at least becomes a little bit more plausible. So the open theist might say this, correlate for me when he relented. Was there any similarity between when he went from, you guys ain't leaving, I'm keeping my slaves, to I'll let you go? Is there anything that was almost always present or always present? A plague. So at no time did Pharaoh say, Moses, I'm sorry I've been beating these guys up. I should just let, yeah, you're right. You got your own God. I should let you do it. Never. It was always under duress. So leverage point goes in there, crank down the pressure on Pharaoh, he relents. The second you release it, he unrelents. So the open theist says, this is simply God knowing that when you put pressure on a guy like Pharaoh, he'll do it. And by the way, we know this about people as well. You squeeze certain people hard enough, and they're going to do what you want them to do. You let go of the pressure, and all of a sudden, they're free of the pressure. They do whatever they want to do. Maybe that's all of us to some degree. So the open theist might just say, because if you really wanted to, a good verse that would say my position, open theism, is wrong, as an open theist, I'm not as an open theist, I'm pretending to be an open theist, I say this, would be if plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he relents, then he unrelents. And then Moses goes to him and says, let my people go. And he says, and then God released Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh said whatever. Or alternately, Pharaoh's letting the people go as it was. No plague is coming. And then God promises, I'm not going to have a plague. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, I'm not going to do it. Actually, that would probably fit in the other mode. But you see the point that I'm making, which is, he would do something that doesn't look like force makes him do it, and releasing the force makes him not do it. So this is entirely predictable. This is exactly what humans do. God is, in fact, risking very, very little to bet that Pharaoh is going to. So now to the Molinist position, the Molinist actually thinks that God has certain knowledge, not like the open theist, but he says this, I know the future perfectly, and I know all possible futures perfectly. And I know that if I put frogs in, coming out of the river, that Pharaoh will do this. But if I made salamanders come out of the river, that he would do that. Or if I didn't hit the river, I hit the, you know, the barley fields, then he will do this. And so because I know that these two he wouldn't react to the way I want to, I'm going to do frogs because frogs makes him do what I want to do. And so I'm going to put it out there and then he'll freely choose it. That's the middle knowledge position. The problem with the middle knowledge position, if you want to argue against it, is it covers so much that your best argument against middle knowledge is that it's not possible. Or at least that's what open theists who want to argue against middle knowledge try to say. And for those that are looking for that, William Hasker is an open theist nowadays. He's a philosopher and he writes a lot. So if you want to look up William Hasker, he's writing in Faith and Philosophy now. I think he's principally in Faith and Philosophy is where this debate's going on. But there's a debate exactly on Molinism versus middle knowledge in the journal Faith and Philosophy, and Hasker's on the open theism side. And so if you're interested in that, look up some of that stuff.
You know, the traditional view, like, and what I mean traditional, like, oldest view of all of this within Judaism, like, what did they think about determinism or anything? And not like the current, like, Hasidic Judaism and all that with those guys,
yep.
The actual historical.
So the short answer is no, I can't tell you that authoritatively. The part that I can say is it's been that a lot of this debate seems to have arisen in response to Greek thought. So a lot of it is arises around the same time Christianity does. The rabbinical tradition, which was really starting up at about that same time, you can go back and see different rabbinic traditions. And I'll give you the one-liner punt on this question. Is there's an old saying among rabbis and religious Jews that says, if you want three opinions, ask two rabbis for an opinion, and you'll get three opinions out of them. So, we can say the same thing out of theologians as well. But to my knowledge, this kind of determinism, I don't see in my, again, here's the field, here's how much I know of it. In the bit that I know about the field, I don't see people even considering determinism until really maybe the 4th century B.C. as a real possibility out there. The earliest church fathers, this is Clement, Irenaeus, guys who were disciples of the disciples, Justin Martyr, maybe a little later with Origen and guys like that. You'll see occasionally them talking about stuff that seems very supportive of kind of a free will idea where they'll say, look, the only reason that God can convict somebody of this stuff is that they could have chosen to do otherwise. They wouldn't be saying that if they weren't arguing against somebody. We just don't have the somebody that they're arguing against. So the ideas were out there that early, but somebody taking it up as a position, either within Judaism and Christianity, I don't know of it. It doesn't mean it ain't out there. I just don't know about it.
This is kind of off topic. Sorry.
Yes, sir.
I was just going to ask, do you think sanctification is a free will choice?
So hold that question until Doctrine of Man, because when we get to that part, this will be a big part of that discussion. Yes, sir. Good question. Randy and then Steve.
It's important. I know we've talked about it, but can you speak a little bit about why you think it's important to take a position at all? It seems like there's a lot of room for someone to just like kind of throw up their hand and say, hey, look, there's four possible options. I don't know. Why take a position at all?
Great question. So let me say it this way. If I was talking to somebody outside of Solid Ground class, I'll tell you the position I would take is, I don't think you need to be bothered about taking a position on this one. You know what you ought to do? I'll retell my joke very briefly because I love this one. Not a joke. It's a morality tale. Imagine all these people, the determinists, the open theists, the Calvinists, the Orthodox, every stripe of Christian is in heaven. It's judgment day. And they're waiting. God hasn't walked in yet. For some reason, God's out backstage, right? And the throne is empty, but the great white throne is there.
He's still there. He's just not.
He's there, but he's not. He hasn't made the physical appearance yet. Yes, and he does, in fact, know. Well, maybe he does, right? The open theists are like, he might not know yet.
Yeah.
Okay. So God's going to walk in, and everybody's gathered known groups, right? Like, you're like, hey, good to see you again. You get around, and now you start talking, because he's waiting some significant amount of time. Hey, he's going to tell these Calvinists over there, or he's going to tell these Arminians over there, or he's going to tell these Catholics over there, and he's going to say, we had the right opinion. And everybody's kind of excited about this. And then the Jesuits are like, he's going to show these Franciscans that they should have done, and the Franciscans, he's going to tell the Jesuits they should have been paying more attention to the poor or whatever it is. And then God walks in. And man, it goes stone silent because nobody's got the guts to ask the question, right? And then after a while of him just sitting there, the bravest soul in all Christendom steps up and says, Lord, we understood that, you know, now that we're here with you, you'll let us into all knowledge. Can you tell us who amongst us had it the most right? And the Lord says, what I think would be typically, you know, this is me speculating, right? Yes, I will answer your question, but first I want you to answer a couple of mine, right? This sounds like something he might say, Jesus would say. And he says, how many man hours did you spend debating and coming up with your doctrinal view on this one? And everybody gets excited, especially the Jesuits, and especially the Calvinists, and especially the guys who put a lot of effort towards this kind of, I picked those two, any theology, pick it. And they go back and they add it all up amongst themselves, and they've got their number, and God goes down the line, and these guys are like, on average, per man, per woman, we spent 12 man years of effort towards this, or 10 man years of effort. And you can see people, you know, kind of feeling better or worse based on the data. God says, okay, what's the greatest commandment? And everybody answers together, love you with all our heart, mind, and soul, love our neighbor as ourselves. He's like, good. How many man hours did you guys spend delving into the two commandments that I said all the law and the prophets hang on? That you can literally reduce all of Scripture down to these two things, these are the core. How much time did you spend studying what love is and how to love me best and how to love your neighbor best? How much time? Dead silence. Because everybody knows that that number is less than the amount of number that we spent talking about these other doctrines in there. And then even the bravest soul in Christendom isn't going to be like, yeah, but which one of us had it right? It won't matter. So what I would tell you is this. When your Christianity is so good that you can say, I am an arm of the Lord who loves him and loves my neighbors as well as Jesus did, now I want to know exactly how it all works. By all means, ladies and gentlemen, go find out how it all works and start to take a hard position. Up until then, don't let theology stand in the way of being a servant in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, when he came down to be an example for us, did not sit there and study with the disciples, break out the scrolls and say, go. Now he did talk to them. In fact, he didn't even talk to them during his ministry. Afterwards, walking down Emmaus, he opens the scripture to these two dudes and is like, by the way, if you didn't notice, here's all the stuff that was in here. Now we know that he went to synagogues and preached. We know that he talked about these things. But the stuff that the disciples and Luke said was the most important to record were not expositions of what the Old Testament scripture said in great detail. It wasn't theology. The way that we think of theology. It was theology where the study of God is to know God like you know your husband or wife or brother or father or son or daughter. This is important. This is the essence and core of Christianity. At least it seems to be the Christianity that Jesus was preaching. So I recommend that kind of Christianity to you first, and then you can do the theological Christianity second. Now, let me scope it down to solid ground, and I'm out of time. For solid ground, you guys are, in many ways, the intelligentsia of part of Christendom. You are of Reston Bible Church. You are the people who are willing to come and learn and think about this thing. From what I know of those in you in this class, and I know some of you very well, but like Bilbo says, I like less than half of you, half as well as you deserve. Knowing you as much as I do, I don't think anybody in here is trying to put theology in front of kingdom living. So I'm not afraid to turn around and say to you, study this stuff. And the reason you want to study this stuff is this. What if you can explain to somebody how the Trinity works and self-contradictory nature that they think of the Trinity is what's keeping them from accepting Christianity? What if you understand how the problem of evil is solved and the problem of evil is actually what's keeping somebody from coming into Christendom? Or alternately, it's at least the excuse that they're using to not deal with that which is in their own lives and that you can clear that out of the way. You guys may be developing the thought that helps free the minds, to use the Matrix kind of thing, to free the minds of people who are bound by the kingdom of this world. For that reason, you may have a special mandate, and then I would encourage you to do systematic theology, to do natural theology, and to study theology in general and Christian philosophy as well for that reason. So that was a long answer to a short question. It wasn't a plant. Sure felt like it. But that's my opinion. That's why I do what I do. But do you clothe the naked? Do you visit the sick? Do you deal with the orphan and the widow? Do you support? Do you feed the hungry? Do you love your neighbor? The person who has been the meanest to you or to people that you love in the last week, month, or year, do you love them like they were your own brother or sister? If the answer is no, go away from solid ground. Learn to love that person, then come back in here and do this. Okay? That's my belief on that. All right, so I'll see you next time, then I'll distribute it after that for those that are interested. Thank you for your time and participation. Yes, sir.